The scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be taken from John the 15th chapter, verses 9 through 14. This can be found on page 1043 in the Bibles that are provided for you in the pew in front of you. Again, that's John the 15th chapter, verses 9 through 14. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you.
Good morning. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. I'll admit, I do not like wearing jackets. I don't like this. Doesn't feel right. Doesn't feel like me. And it's funny because I walked in, and you guys know that I don't usually wear a jacket. And so I walk in, and I've got it draped over my arm, and everybody said, "You're preaching. You're preaching." And the contrarian side of me thought for a minute. I said, "Man, I'm going to leave my jacket in my pew. These folks don't know me that well." But I am preaching, and I don't want to be a contrarian. So here I am in my jacket. And I want to talk to you about the power of the word if. I want to talk to you about what if requires of you when you ask if. And if certain things are true, then what does that mean? What does that demand? What does that require of you? But I want to tell you a story first. I'm going to turn this on first. So I've been traveling a lot for work. I recently went over to Kuwait. I didn't grow up thinking I would go to Kuwait for work one day. That wasn't really on the radar. Was on the bucket list of places to travel. But I went to Kuwait. Went to work with a client there. This thing's got a pointer on it, doesn't it? Yes is good, but I need to know where it is. There we go. So I was staying right here in the courtyard by Marriott. My client was right down here, so it was an easy walk. So we were in Kuwait, and we decided while we're in Kuwait, we might as well eat Indian food, because that makes sense. So we went right here to this place called Mughal Mahal. So we took this quick little walk back behind here and went to this Indian restaurant. And it wasn't the greatest Indian restaurant. It was an okay Indian restaurant. And we walk in, and you've been in restaurants like this before where the menu actually had pictures of everything on the menu. Like it was a gigantic menu, just like page after page into pictures everywhere. Beautiful pictures. And everything looked great. And so we're flipping through this. We're trying to decide, you know, what are we going to order? There's like six of us there at dinner. And they had this handy-dandy little system that they had designed where on each one of, on many of them, there were designations. It was like they were just going to go ahead and put Yelp, like right in the menu. But it said everyone likes it. And I was like, well, that's great. Like, if everyone likes it, this has to be something that I should try if everyone likes it. And so I was like, I felt good about it. And then I turned the page, and the next one said everyone's favorite. And I was completely thrown. Like, what do you go with? Do you go with the one that everyone likes? Or do you go with the one that's everyone's favorite? Because there were two different dishes. That doesn't make any sense to me. Like, I didn't know how to decide. All of a sudden, like, dinner was just thrown into this massive, like, conundrum. And everything was a gray area. And we didn't know. Everyone must be wrong. Everyone must be wrong. Because if everyone likes it, how can the other one be everyone's favorite? I didn't understand. And so my if was thrown into just disarray. I needed a, if this is everyone's favorite, then I should try it. And then this was my favorite one. I promise you I didn't make that up. We turned the page and one of them said, just try it. And that doesn't make me want to try anything. Kind of has the opposite effect. You know, like we're actually not going to commit one way or the other. Just try it. Just try it, guys. What could go wrong at an Indian restaurant? What could go wrong? Just try it. So my whole formula, my whole decision-making process was completely thrown off, and I didn't know what to do at this Indian restaurant. But life is like that. Life is like that because very often we work by a formula like this. if something is true, then I must, and we fill in the blank. And we fill in those blanks with all sorts of different things in our lives. I'm so happy this morning because two of my friends are here. And I hope that you get to meet them. Alana is sitting over there. I hope that you get to meet Alana. She's the best. Naomi is here as well, and I'm assuming that these are your parents, Naomi. Great. I can't wait to meet you guys in person. I'm so thankful for two of my coworkers being here. But one of the things that I know about Alana that is so remarkable is Alana has excellent taste in music. Excellent taste in music. We talk about music all the time. We're sharing playlists. I finally convinced her to get on Spotify. We're sharing bands, and there's always a, have you heard this? And what I know if Alana says that I'm going to like this band, then I must listen. I must listen. It doesn't mean that I'll agree, but it calls me to action. It calls me to action. Now, Naomi is an incredible designer, like a beautiful designer. And a lot of folks like to say, well, you know, design is subjective, and it's just a matter of opinion. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Some people know what's good, and some people know what's bad. And so, you know, in my field, that's a really big deal. And you can want it to be subjective all you want, but it's just not. It's just not. But Naomi is incredible. So if Naomi is telling you that something looks good, like, you should listen. You should take a second look at it. We live our lives like that. Everything in our lives is like that. Reviews are based on that. Like, if other people like this thing, Indian restaurants should be based on that. Trey and I talk a lot about Indian restaurants, and I know that if Trey's telling me this is a great place, if that's true, then I've got to go. If that's true, then I've got to try it. We live our lives like that. So what happens when we talk about that in a spiritual context? What happens when we start talking about that in terms of our faith and our religion? And I will tell you that I hope you can see that arrow. I wish my faith looked like this. This is the chart of what I wish my faith looked like. I wish that every step I took was just made stronger and brighter and bolder faith. I wish that every step I took went like that. Don't you wish that your faith, maybe yours does. Maybe yours, let me not assume. I wish that my faith looked like that. Maybe yours does. And if it does, then God bless you. Because mine doesn't. Mine actually looks more like this. That's more of an accurate representation of what my faith looks like. Because I go through periods where I question things. I go through periods where I doubt. I go through periods where I'm like, I'm not sure anymore. I go through periods like that as an adult. I'm not even talking about way back. I'm talking about now. Like, sometimes I'm like, what is this thing that I have been told all my life? What is this thing that I'm doing? What is this thing that I'm participating in? Why is it? What does it mean? And I question a lot of things. And so sometimes my faith, I do believe that my faith is generally increasing. I do believe that. So the general trajectory of my faith and my love for the Lord is increasing. I do believe that. I feel that in my life. And I think that I can look back on my life and see that. But there are valleys. There are valleys in that faith. And this chart's pretty accurate. You know, I just kind of scribbled it out in PowerPoint, but it's pretty accurate. In some of those moments of some of those valleys, I have to stop and reset. I have to stop and ask myself a few things. I have to go back to what if requires of me. And I start with this. Sometimes I have to reset all the way to here. Sometimes I have to reset and I say, if there is a God, then what does that mean for me? If there is a God. And I have to first start by reminding me that I know that there's a God. I do know that there is a God. How do I know that there's a God? Because Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. It doesn't tell you who that God is, how he acts, what his behavior is, what his personality is. It doesn't tell you that, but it tells you that he is there. It tells you that when you look up, when you look into the sky, that it demands that someone made it. That's what it means. And so I do know that there is a God because there is not a fiber in my being that can believe it just happened by chance. There's not a bit of me that puts any credence in some stuff just banged together and then it made the world. I can't wrap my head around that. It doesn't make any sense to me. I think someone made it. I know someone made it. And the psalmist, when writing Psalm 19, said, look, you look up. You look up and know. Look up and know. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The fact that they're The fact that they're there, the fact that they're moving. My kids talk about that sometimes. You know, we were driving in the car the other day, and there was a sunset, and there was beautiful orange and pink clouds and everything, and we were driving along, and they're just observing these things, and they said, hey, the clouds are following us. Yeah, they are. They were. We were driving down the road, and we kept seeing orange. We kept seeing pink. We kept seeing these beautiful colors, and God did that. And I know that he's there. And sometimes I have to reset. And those valleys of weakness, those depths of doubt and questioning that I go through as an adult, sometimes I have to reset all the way to there. If there is a God. But just knowing that there is a God does not answer everything for me. It's only the beginning of it for me. So if there is a God, then I've got a whole litany of other questions that come up from that. If there is a God, then, well, who is he? How do I find out about him? Like, do I matter? Because like, there's a whole lot of us on this earth. There's a whole, what are we at, like 7 billion now? 7 billion people here, do I matter? If there is a God, do I matter? Whose version of him do I trust? Because there's a whole lot of people that they'll tell you about God. They'll tell you about a God that they know. They'll tell you about a God that they're confident in. They'll tell you about a God that they've read about. They'll tell you about a God that they have a book for. Whose version of him do I trust? What does he want? Can I communicate with him? Does he know me? Am I significant at all? All of these things come up after I know for sure that there's a God. So, what do I do from there? What do I do from there? The only thing that I have to keep coming back to, and I promise you that I actually go through this process. I do. Like, there are times where I have to go back and I have to reset myself. Like, if there is a God, then the only place I know to look is in the Bible. Because I don't care, and I mean this in love, but I don't care what you think about God. Is that okay to say? I don't care what you think about God. I want to read the source. What do we know about God beyond what's written in the Bible? I mean, it was even the psalmist that said, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we can sit and we can wonder about God all day, but how credible is that? I don't think it is. To just muse and wonder, and like, we've actually got a book that tells us about God. So I have to go there. I have to start there. So when I'm asking myself if there is a God, or when I'm telling myself that if there is a God, then what does that require of me? Then there are a few things that come up when I start going through this book. There are things that I've heard from my youth. There are things that I learn as an adult, new things that I become enlightened upon. And this is by no means exhaustive. I mean, there are only four things up on the screen. So when you go through here, you're going to learn an awful lot about God. You're going to learn about what he asks of us. You're going to learn about his character and his nature. You're going to learn that he's a jealous God, that he wants his people to obey him, that he made rules, that he had covenants. You're going to learn so many specific things about God, but there were a few major things that I do have to remind myself about God when I go through this process. So I don't think that these are necessarily the four most important, but I would argue that these are pretty important for me, and I hope that they are for you too. But one of the first things that I notice about God is that in the very beginning, when it talks about the world that he made, it says that he looked at the things that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And I love that verse. I love that verse. He saw that it was very good. You got a beautiful place to live. Like, if you've ever traveled and seen the world, and you should. You should go and see someplace outside your neighborhood, because it's a big world. It's a big world and it's beautiful. And I believe that God made it. God made it. He made the deserts and he made the forests and the rainforests, and he made the animals that went in them. And he made this beautiful place for us to live. And at the end of this creation, he looked at it and he said, behold, it was very good. Like, I love that. I love that we have a very good place to live. That's the first thing that I notice about God. The second thing that I think is of extreme importance, we talked about this recently in I don't remember if it was in one of Eric's lessons or one of our speakers that was here for our summer seminar, our summer series, but in Daniel, when the Israelites had been taken into captivity and Nebuchadnezzar was sitting on the throne in Babylon, he had a dream. And nobody in Babylon could interpret the dream. None of the soothsayers, none of the magicians, none of the princes in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But this man, Daniel, this prophet of God, who communed with God, who conversed with God, he could interpret the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this idol, and it had a head of gold, and it had silver, and iron, and bronze, and all these different things that made up the statue. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that these represent different kingdoms that are going to come. And he's talking to him about his reign and earthly reigns and earthly kingdoms. But he says, you saw in your dream that a rock got carved out of the mountain and it rolled down and it smashed the statue. And he said, that's the kingdom that God's going to set up. And he said, and it's going to consume all the other kingdoms. And it will never die. Like, you might not know exactly what that kingdom is just from that section, but I do know from this God, if there is a God, then I know that he's going to set up that kingdom. I know that his plan was to set up that kingdom. And I know, I want to read this one with you. We don't have time to read all of these, and so if you want to jot them down, you know, please do. I wanted to get them up on the board, on the screen, so that you could. But in Isaiah chapter 9, he talks about, through his prophet Isaiah, and this was before the captivity, but he talks about this person that's coming. He talks about this figure that is coming. And it's a beautiful section of prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if there is a God, and his plan was to bring a prince into the world, to bring a ruler into the world, I believe that that ruler was Jesus Christ. And I believe that that ruler was Jesus Christ because if you look in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured, he goes into the mountain to pray and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. He takes some of his closest disciples with him and he goes up to pray and it says that Jesus was transfigured. And when they see him talking with Moses and they see him talking with Elijah in this vision. And it says that they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. That's what it says, hear him. So if there is a God, then I know that he wanted to set up a kingdom. I know that he made a beautiful world. I know that he wanted to set up a kingdom. I know that he was going to bring a ruler into the world to presumably sit as head of that kingdom. And that I know he wanted us to listen to Jesus the Christ. That's what I know. I know that for sure. If there is a God, I know these things for sure. If there is a God, these things are true. If there is no God, then none of this is true. And we're all wasting our time. If there is a God, then these things have to be true. So he asks you to listen to us, and he asks us. He says, hear him. This is my beloved son, hear him. If he's asking us to listen to his son, then that takes me to the next question. My next if. Well, if Jesus came, well then what? Well, that gives me a whole other list of questions. Why was he here? Was he just a man? What did he say? What was his message? What was his point? Does it affect me? It was a long time ago. Does a 2,000-year-old story still matter? Because for some people, it doesn't. For some people, it does not. For some people, it's old. For some people, it's silly. For some people, it's superstition. It's a waste of time. It's your crutch so you can feel good about the life you live. It's your you need it. So does it matter? Was it the end of the story? Was that the end of God's plan? To bring the Christ into the world, and then that was it? So, if Jesus came, then what? What does that require of me? If Jesus came and that is true. Now, there are folks that say Jesus did not come. That was all made up. That was manufactured by these men who wanted to invent this religion to, you know, for various reasons to control you, to shift society, they had their own whims and they wanted you to follow them. There's a whole myriad of reasons why some folks think that Christ never even walked the earth. This sermon isn't really even to address that because I think that the evidence is overwhelming that there was a man named Jesus Christ that walked the earth. There's evidence for it. And what you hold in your hand, if you've got a Bible in your hand or even on your device, what you have are accounts of that man being here on earth and what he did, some of which are eyewitness accounts. Now, I tend to put a little bit of credibility to that. There were men that saw things and they wrote them down. They saw things and they couldn't but speak the things which they had seen and heard. They had to write them down. So I believe that he was here. I believe that he came. And I believe that we have record of those things. And I believe that they're reliable. I believe that they're reliable. And I believe we can look into this book and think and see, who was this Christ and what did he do? So there are a few things. John 3:16, you know it. You know it very well. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even folks who don't believe in Jesus very often can cobble that quote together. That's an easy one. The verse that comes after it is pretty amazing. It says God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. What an amazing mission. He actually came to save us. That was his goal. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to make us different than we were. He came to make us better than we were. He came to cleanse us. He came to make us pure again. That's what he came for. So if Jesus came, then that was his mission. I know that to be true. He said when he was here that he would not stay dead. He said that. He predicted his death. He predicted that it would come. His disciples didn't even believe it. What I find so remarkable, go ahead and turn over to John chapter 2. We're going to stay in John for this whole section. But in John chapter 2, he talks about his death. And you know this scene very well where Jesus cleansed the temple. He walked into the temple and he saw people selling things. And it made him angry. And in John's account, it says, when he had made a whip. Like, I don't think we stop and think about that quite as we should. He made a whip. He didn't grab the nearest one. He made one. Like, that's premeditated. He was angry. He was really angry that people were in the temple of the Almighty God selling things and making a business out of it, making a racket out of it. He was not okay with that. So he made a whip and he drove them out. And after that, he continues talking because these folks that saw all of this happen were alarmed by it. And if you back up to verse 18, he says, so the Jews answered him and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And he'd been talking to them about, they had noticed the prophecy and zeal for his house had eaten him up. They said, what sign do you show us that you do these things? Like, you just made a whip and drove a lot of people out of the temple. Like, who are you? Like, give us a sign. Give us something that shows that you've got a reason to be doing something like this. And Jesus, in somewhat typical fashion, answered with an answer that was deeper than they were ready to understand. And he answered and he said to them, in verse 19, he said, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That doesn't sound like it makes sense, does it? Like, you destroy this temple. They were thinking about the temple, the building that was standing right there that he had just driven all the people out of. In verse 20, they obviously were not okay with that answer. And he said, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And it had gone through series of revisions and rebuilds. And you will raise it up in 3 days? Do you hear the disbelief in that question? Like, they knew the answer to that already, even though it sounded like a question. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He said he would not stay dead. If Jesus came, then his prediction was that I'm going to die, but I won't stay that way. That's a pretty powerful prediction to make. According to these eyewitnesses, if you go over to chapter 20, listen to some of these verses. Beginning in the verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Excuse me. Do you remember what he said? He told them that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it until now. Because they went to the tomb and it was empty. They went to the tomb because it was odd that his body was not there. It didn't make sense that his body wasn't there. They went to prove it because how could his body not be there? These are the people that he told his body would not be there. But they still didn't understand it. And so they ran to the tomb and it wasn't there. So if Jesus came and he came to save us and he predicted that he wouldn't stay dead, he predicted that he would die, but he wouldn't stay that way, and they went to the tomb and it was empty, then there's a pretty amazing phenomenon happening here. There's something pretty awesome that is going on. What I suppose might be even more pressing for us today is go over to John chapter 14. Same book, just back a few chapters. Before all of this, before the tomb, before he predicted that he would die, before they ran and they found it empty, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said, I'm going to leave. He was giving them in 14, 15, and 16, he's comforting them about what he was going to send. The comforter was going to come. The helper was going to come after he departed. And he tells them, he says, "I'm going to leave, but I will come again for you. I will come again for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." In other translations, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." He used, we were talking in class this morning about, Jamie was talking about, are we actually going to wear a crown in heaven? I don't know. That'd be cool. Like, I'm up for that. I don't usually wear crowns. It's not usually my thing, but like, I'd be up for that in heaven. But I don't know if it's going to go down like that. My guess is he's explaining heavenly things to us using things that we understand. I don't think there's actually a building in heaven. I don't think that there's actually a mansion. I don't think that there are streets. I don't think that there are... I think he's describing a place that you should want to go. And he's telling you, "I'm going to prepare that place for you. I'm not staying here. I'm going, but I'm coming back for you." That's what Jesus said. "I'm coming back for you. I go to prepare a place for you." So if Jesus came, then this is what he said. And this is what he committed to. And if I know that there's a God, and I know that I can find out about him in this book, and I know that he said, "Listen to his son," then his son said these things. And it leads me to my last if. So if Jesus came, then I know these things to be true. If he came, I know that he's coming again. If Jesus is coming, still to be future, then what does that mean for me? Will I be ready? When? That'd be great. That'd be great if somebody could put it on my calendar. Be great. Like, because then I would be totally ready. I'd prepare it. I'd have everything all like nice and shiny. I don't know. I don't know when Jesus is coming. How do I prepare? How do I get ready? Who will he be looking for when he comes? Everybody? Some folks? A few folks? A lot of folks? I don't know, but it begs a lot of questions. What will happen then? And will it be a good thing? Is it going to be a good thing? You know, we talked this morning. Jamie, I'm going to pick on Jamie. I'm not going to pick on Jamie. I like Jamie. In class this morning, Jamie said at one point, he said, "Who's ready for judgment?" Guess how many hands went up? None. No hands whatsoever went up. And I was talking with Rosa about that later. And I kind of felt bad. I felt bad about myself. I can't vouch for you guys. But I felt bad for me because... am I not ready? If Jesus came back now, would I be okay with that? Like, I've got any say in it. But would I be okay with that? Would I be excited about that? If I heard the Lord coming back, however that transpires, however that's reflected in the physical world, if I if that's happening, am I running outside? Or am I like trying to hide down that hallway somewhere? Like, how am I actually going to react? Is it going to be a good thing? So there are a few things that when I look through this book that I know about him. Look in John chapter 12. I'm sorry, we're already there. Just a few chapters earlier than where we just were. Listen to this, starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let that sink in for a second. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Talking about God the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And therefore I know, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There were men that wouldn't confess their belief in Jesus because they were afraid of what others would say, because they liked the praise of men better than the praise of God. Like, do you think that still works today? I think that's got a hold of a whole lot of us. That gets a hold of me sometimes. I'll make no bones about it. Because sometimes that pulls us. It's nice to hear people compliment you. It doesn't build you up. You're amazing. You can do no wrong. Like, we like hearing the praise of men, but it is worth nothing without the praise of God. It's worth nothing. And these men didn't even confess Christ. They wouldn't confess their own belief that they held inside because they were afraid of men. They were afraid of men. I can't let that happen to me. I cannot let that happen to me, because he goes on. It says he cried out and said, Jesus is responding to this nonsense. He's responding to this forcefully. And he tells them that I'm not here to judge you right now. Now don't mistake that into thinking that Jesus won't judge folks that reject him. He says, you do have a judge. The words that I say will judge you in the last day. His words will judge. When he comes, he's going to ask us about the things that he said. He's gonna hold us accountable to the things that he laid out, to the words that he said. That's what he's promising these men right here. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we're not going to read it because we need to move quickly, but he talks about, in the end, he's going to deliver the kingdom up to God. So if Jesus is coming, he's coming to do that. He's coming to find the kingdom. He's coming to find the kingdom so that he can give the kingdom back to God. That's what it says. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is still coming. It means that he's coming to find it and to give it back to God. It says that's what will happen in the end. The kingdom will be delivered to God. And that's Christ's mission in the end. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to leave you with this. I actually think, I believe very strongly actually, it's not a think. He wants us to look forward to him coming. He wants us to be excited about it. He wants us to want it to happen. And that requires a few things of me. But this is what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. He said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, talking about those that have died already, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's supposed to make you feel good.
Amen.
That Jesus is coming one day. That he's coming again. That he's going to descend to find the kingdom that he established. To find the church that was built. The church that was built on the sacrifice of his blood. of the sacrifice of his body so that we could be cleansed of our sins. Look, if there is a God, then there's something above me. If Jesus came and God told me to listen to him, then I need to put some of what he said, I need to put all of what he said into action. I need to listen. I need to heed. If he's coming again, I want to obey him so that he's happy to see me. That's what I want. Not because I've done anything special, not because I've deserved it. There will be no sense of anyone standing in front of Christ saying, "Give me what I deserve." Never. That will never happen. You will be on your knees asking for mercy. But the Lord will come looking for his. He will come looking for those that are righteous, those that are redeemed, those that are sanctified by the blood, by his blood that saves men's souls. And you're supposed to be comforted by that. You're supposed to be excited about that. What if Jesus came today? Let him come today. Wouldn't that be amazing? Then all this can be over and we can go live somewhere better. Like, I think that I don't always live like that. That's so easy for me to say right here. It's so easy for me to say right here. Hey, let's get excited. Everybody should be. I don't always live like that. I don't always live like that. Sometimes I live in fear. Sometimes I live in doubt. Sometimes I live in discontent because you remember the wavy line chart. Like, that's my faith sometimes. But I know where I need to go. I know what Jesus is calling me. If Jesus is coming, fill in that blank. If Jesus is coming, if that's true, then I got to get myself into shape. I've got to submit. I've got to obey. I want to leave you with this one story. I want to introduce you to somebody. This man right here, his name is Ross Blanco. Right here, this woman's name is Ruth Duke. She's a member of the church in Columbus, Georgia, where my parents worship. My mother sent me this photo. And the story, it touched me so much, I wanted to share it with you guys. These are some of the members of the congregation that where my parents worship. This woman, she's in her 90s, and she is in this assisted living facility, and she teaches people the gospel of Jesus Christ in this home where she lives. She teaches folks the gospel, and she began talking to this man about the Bible. She began talking to this man about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, after he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, now this man's in a wheelchair. I don't know if you can see that. He can't walk. Like he can't walk at all. You know, it's not like he's in the wheelchair sometimes. And like my mother said, it's even difficult, or it's impossible for him to like get from a wheelchair into the seat of a car. Like he has to have one of those vans where, you know, they've got the ramp and they assist him up into the vehicle. He said, I have to be baptized. That's what he told her. He said, I have to be baptized. So she told some of the members at the congregation. They came out to this assisted living facility. They talked to the staff. They baptized the man in the pool. In the pool at this assisted living facility because he could not wait. Because he went through, I think, what I've go through. If there is a God, and if Jesus came, and if he's coming again, then there's no time to waste. That's what he did. So my mother told me the story, and they said that they took this man. It took four of them. You can tell that these men are wet. They went down in this pool, and my mother said that the story that they heard with the residents of this facility came out and stood on the balconies of their rooms to watch because they didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was going on. It just made me think like of the stories in the Bible of people being at the Jordan River and coming to ask, you know, John the Baptist to baptize them, and what kind of crowd was gathered around when Jesus showed up and asked to be baptized. But they're all standing around and they're wondering what's going on. And they go down to the water and they baptize this man for the remission of his sins because that's what the Bible says. And when he came up out of the water, this man right here is the minister of the congregation. I wish I could have seen this. I feel like this is like out of the movies. But he stood up and he spoke to everybody who was standing around. And he said, what you've just witnessed was someone putting on Christ. And he preached the gospel to him. Man standing in the middle of a pool. They just pulled a man out of the water. And he said, he sent this email. My mother forwarded me the email that the minister had sent after the baptism to introduce everyone to their new brother in Christ. And he sent out this man's confined to a wheelchair. And what he said at the end of the email, he said, Ross has never been freer in his entire life. still confined to a wheelchair, still can't walk, but he's never been freer in his entire life. Because this is a man who is now ready when Christ comes again. You have to make some decisions for yourself. Make sure our brother's okay. We'll finish this up quickly. You have to make some decisions for yourself. You have to ask yourself some if statements. Let's keep Brother Henry in our prayers, please. Whatever might be happening right now. But I do want to conclude this, and I want to leave you with what you have to do yourself. This is a process that I have to go through. This is a process that I have to go through because sometimes my faith gets weak. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I question. And I know that that probably happens to you too. And I don't think that that's wrong. I don't think that that's unnatural. But you have to ask yourself, if these things are true, if there is a God, if Jesus came, and if he's coming again, then what does it require of you? If you read the book of Acts in chapter 2, there were men that heard the first gospel sermon about Jesus Christ, the first one that had ever been preached, the first one that talked about the remission of sins. And at the end, when they realized that it was the Christ that had been crucified, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." He didn't ask them to pray a prayer. He didn't ask them to accept Jesus into their hearts. He said, "Repent and be baptized." That's the Bible pattern. I'm not interested in what anyone else has to say about salvation. I'm not interested in opinions. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say about salvation. And if that is how you put on Christ, which Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, then that's the way I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to talk about. That's what I'm going to tell people about. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you've already started answering some of these if questions. Like, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then repent of your sins. Turn your life around. Like, leave the praise of men behind and seek the praise of God. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized. Be baptized. And just like this man in this wheelchair, you'll be freer than you've ever been in your entire life. If you remember the scripture reading that we started with, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." If you do what I command you. That friendship is conditional. We're not going to be able to stand in front of Christ in the day of judgment and say, "I wasn't sure about you." I'm not going to be able to say that. If you do what I command you, that's when you're Jesus' friend. If you have any need this morning, you don't have to wait. We've got, right here behind the screen, we've got a handy little baptistry. And we can baptize you right here, and you'll rise up out of that water the same way that Ross did, freer than you've ever been in your whole life. If you want to be baptized, that can happen this morning. You don't have to wait. If you need to make your life right with Christ, if there's anything you need the help of this congregation with, you can come right now. We're going to sing a song right now. David's going to lead us in a song of invitation. If you have any need, you can come right now as we stand and as we sing.